I want to call your attention now to the Gospel of Luke chapter 15, from which we have read. Luke chapter 15, and we read again in verse 11, "And he said, a certain man had two sons." And thus begins what we know as the parable of the prodigal son. Last Lord's Day, we mentioned this parable spoken by our Lord Jesus Christ, and we want to look at it more carefully here by God's grace today and, Lord willing, next week as well. Though it is a parable, it is a fictional story that illustrates spiritual truth. The characters and the plot are very realistic, and the spiritual application is not difficult for us to see. The Lord Jesus spoke this parable along with two previous ones that are much shorter in this chapter. The first is the parable of the lost sheep. Second is the parable of the lost coin. And now the parable of the lost son. Or we really ought to say the parable of the lost sons. We'll see next time that the older son was just as lost as the younger. But the Lord spoke these three parables as if they were one. According to verse 3, he spake this parable unto them, saying. And whether we think of it as three parables or as one extended parable in three parts, he's making a point here to the religious leaders called the Pharisees and the scribes, who had complained about his friendliness to thieving tax collectors and sinners of all kinds. We read in verse 1, "Then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him." This is quite a gathering of what they would call the deplorables of that culture. Thieves, publicans, tax collectors who took advantage of their position to simply enrich themselves. And sinners of all kinds. Elsewhere we read of publicans and harlots. Here it's simply publicans and sinners. And they come to hear the Lord. And we read in verse 2, the Pharisees and scribes murmured. The religious elites murmured, saying, "This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them." The Pharisees and scribes did not want Christ themselves, and they did not want anyone else to want him. They didn't want to listen to him, and they didn't want anyone else to listen to him. And they thought to discredit him by the character of the company that he kept, namely publicans and sinners. Now we know the Lord kept that company of publicans and sinners not to join with them in their sin, but because they were the ones who needed his help, needed his redemption. They needed the help that only he could give them. And so, yes, he received sinners and ate with them. Thank the Lord. These Pharisees and scribes, however, thought to discredit him. And so they make this accusation. The Lord speaks this parable to them. And we'll say a little more about that, Lord willing, next time. But what we see in the portion that we read, verses 11 through 24, in this part of the parable about the younger son, the prodigal son, we see the illustration of the publicans and sinners. Then, in the older son, in the remainder of the chapter, we see the Pharisees and scribes. So we'll focus today on this younger son that represents the publicans and the sinners. The setting here is very simple. There's a family that consists of a father and two sons, according to verse 11. And by reading the remainder of the parable, we gather that they had a prosperous home. They were farmers. Life appears to be happy, normal, uneventful for many years. But beneath the surface, trouble is brewing. And it finally erupted one day and came to the surface when the younger son demands his inheritance and decides to leave home. And this is where the story picks up. And I'm going to follow a very simple outline here that I heard sometime, somewhere. I wish I could remember who it was by so that I could give credit to whom credit is due, but I honestly cannot recall. But the outline goes like this. We see this son in three stages here in this parable. We see him, first of all, sick of home. We see him, secondly, homesick. Then we see him, thirdly, at home. First of all, sick of home. Verse 12 says, "The younger of these two sons said to his father, 'Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me.'" It's difficult to imagine a more proud, ungrateful person than what we find here. He thinks only of himself. He assumes that he's entitled to his father's wealth, and he prematurely demands his share of the inheritance. Normally, this would come to him after the death of the father, but he hasn't got time to wait on that. He wants it now. "Give me the portion of goods that falleth to me." He is so arrogant and so insulting. It's just an ugly thing to read here. But he's sick of home. He feels shackled in his father's house. He wants his freedom. He wants his autonomy. He wants to spread his wings and discover the world. And oh, he has dreams of what life is going to be like if he can just get away from his father and from his home. "Life here is miserable," he says to himself. "This is the worst of places to be. Father, give me the portion of goods that befalleth to me." And the father did not refuse him his desire. He divided unto them his living, it says. He says, "Sure, have it your way." And not many days after, verse 13 says, "The younger son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country, and there wasted his substance with riotous living." This prodigal son packs up and heads out and wants to get far away. He doesn't want to live next door. He took his journey into a far country, far enough to have no connection and no reminder of home. And he begins to live his dream. He has lots of money, and it flows through his hands very freely. He lives in what our text calls a riotous manner. He wasted his substance with riotous living. Or wasteful living, extravagant living. He spared no expense on anything. He lived in a prodigal way. That's why he's called the prodigal son. And the word prodigal simply means wasteful, extravagant to the point of being just wasteful. He's throwing everything away and he doesn't care. He gratifies any and every sensual desire. He lives for momentary pleasures. He lives as if there were no tomorrow, and he lives for everything that money can buy today. Wine, women, and song. And no doubt he has friends gathered around him, not real friends, but only companions, fair weather friends, we might say. So he's living it up. He thinks to himself, oh, what progress I've made. I'm living my dream. This is living. This is how I always wanted to live. And you can imagine the parties and the feasts and all the fine food, and he eats until he can't eat any more, and he indulges in everything that money can buy. This is the son sick of home. And in the spiritual application, this is the sinner wandering from God, seeking his own pleasures, living for himself. We see Adam here in his rebellion against God in the Garden of Eden. He wants to find a new freedom out from under God's authority. He views himself at the... Well, let me say it this way. Eve viewed herself at the temptation of Satan as being under bondage to God. And here's the path to freedom and liberation. Adam follows her in sin, and Adam's race, every one of Adam's race follows Adam in this. We rebel against our Heavenly Father, our Heavenly Creator. We refuse His authority. We seek happiness away from Him, not close to Him. All we like sheep have gone astray, the prophet Isaiah declares. We are ungrateful. We don't recognize God as the great source of all good things. And what we do have to do with God is to demand from Him what we want and what we expect. We want Him to help us continue on in our path of sin and rebellion. That's all that we want from God. Whatever help He can give us in serving our own lusts. And God lets man go his own way. He let Adam fall. And of course, God has purposes in all these things, but He lets us go our own way to teach us a lesson. Oh, may God help us to learn the lesson. And to learn it quickly, and to learn it today. We waste our resources. We waste our life. We convince ourselves that we're happy and that we're really living the way we want to live. We're living life to the fullest. But I tell you, it's all an illusion. Life apart from God cannot be happy for long. You may find pleasures in sin, but they are only momentary pleasures, only for a short season. And so I want to ask you today, are you in this part of the parable? Is this you? Sick of home, sick of God, resisting the rule of God. Wanting to be your own God. Wanting to live by your own rules. Indulging all your lusts. And you think you're happy. You think you're making progress. I'm here to warn you today, it won't last long. You're on a collision course. It's just a matter of time. Trouble and disappointment is sure to come in this life, and hell in the life to come. You're just coasting along now at your own speed, doing your own thing, but I'm telling you, you're coasting downhill, and at the bottom of the hill is a big pile of rocks where you're going to crash. It's as if God has given you a very long leash, and you're hanging yourself with it. Sick of home. This is all of us in our lost condition. But next we see this younger son homesick, sick for home, in other words. It says in verse 14, when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in that land, and he began to be in want. His fortunes began to turn. He has exhausted all of his inheritance. He's spent it all. There's no more prosperity, no more riotous parties. Now there's only famine. Food is scarce, and for the first time in his life, he feels real hunger, want. He learns what it is to lack good things. He has no food, no money, no more friends. They've all disappeared. No one to care or help. It says in verse 16, at the end, no man gave unto him. What is this? Oh, this is the sinner realizing that life on his own terms is not what he expected it to be. This is the disappointment that inevitably comes with a life of sin. Sin promises much, but does not deliver. Sin comes like a well-baited hook. And we go for the bait, and we find the hook. It's always that way. Sin leads us to nothing but sorrow and shame and trouble, discontentment, spiritual hunger, emptiness, our own resources exhausted. I tell you, life without God is no life at all. Here is a sinner beginning to experience and feel some conviction of sin. Spiritually miserable and weary and isolated, reduced. Sin is always a reduction, a subtraction. It never adds anything. The story goes on. This young man sets out to remedy the situation in verse 15. He went and joined himself to a citizen of that country. He's going to go get a job, get to work. And his new employer, it says, sent him into his fields to feed swine. Now, there's nothing more demeaning, demoralizing, and undesirable for a Jew than to work with swine, an unclean beast, according to the Old Testament law. But this is how desperate he is. He goes into the fields to feed swine, but even that does not suffice. Verse 16, he would fain have filled his belly with the husks that the swine did eat, and no man gave unto him. And there's some debate about exactly what we're to understand here. Was he wishing to eat the hog's slop, or was he actually eating it? Well, I'll let you decide. But in either case, he's in a very, very desperate condition. He's still hungry. He's still empty and unsatisfied. He looks at these hogs and he says, these hogs are happier than I am. This, beloved, is the sinner seeking to improve himself. We might say getting to work, trying to work his way into better circumstances or work his way into peace, reforming himself, bettering himself, doing some good works. And what does he find? In the end, still dissatisfied, still no peace with God, still starving spiritually. Our efforts at self-reform and self-improvement and self-righteousness are futile and unavailing. We're still hungry, dissatisfied spiritually, and thank God the conviction of sin increases. God turns up the heat, as it were, or to use another illustration, we hit absolute rock bottom. We recognize we have a problem, we try to fix it, and we realize we can't fix it. And we're hopeless. There's no path forward. We have crashed at the bottom of the hill. And until you come to that state of desperation, with no hope in yourself and no hope in anyone else, you will never seek the Lord Jesus. Martin Lloyd-Jones put it this way: as long as you have a half penny of your own left, the gospel will not help you. As long as you have any hope, any little bit of self-confidence and self-righteousness, the gospel won't help you. It's only when you are utterly empty and spent and starving that the gospel comes and helps. Well, this is where this young man came. And we read of this great turning point in his own soul in verse 17 when it says, when he came to himself. He came to himself. He wakes up as if he had been one asleep. He comes to himself. He comes to his senses, we might say. He begins to think rationally. He begins to face reality. And what does he say? How many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare? And I perish with hunger. He remembers, and he says, life at home was not so bad. There was food there. There was contentment. There was fullness. There was happiness. The lowest of servants is working for my father, or who works for my father is better off than I am. Why am I here? How did I get here? What a fool I've been. Why do I remain here? It's nothing but my own foolish pride that has landed me here. And it's my own foolish pride that keeps me here. I need to go home. I need to humble myself. It's going to be the most painful, embarrassing thing imaginable. But I've got to go to my father and ask for help, and confess my mistakes. And he begins to rehearse here the speech that he's going to make when he arrives home. Verse 18, I will arise and go to my father and will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. I have forfeited my rights to sonship, but perhaps he will show great mercy and let me live with the servants and eat with the servants. Now, this son must have known his father's character well enough to think that he would show him some pity. And so he resolves to go home, and he comes empty-handed, nothing to give, nothing to offer, money's all gone. He has no defense for himself, no excuses for his sin and his awful behavior. He comes with nothing but a plea for help. He's homesick. And this, beloved, is the sinner awakened to think biblically about God. He comes to himself. He begins to think biblically about his own life and his own sinful course, and he says, I've been all wrong and God has been right. And I must confess my sin and rebellion against him, and I must plead for his mercy. I'm the most unworthy creature, but perhaps he will have pity on me if I come and beg at his door. The sinner never dreamed that he would be brought to this extreme, that he would be humbled to this degree. But we're desperate, and we have no choice. It's go home or starve. It's go to God seeking mercy or eternally perish. In other words, here is the sinner repenting, rethinking, turning, yes, coming to himself, coming to his spiritual senses. And I want to ask you now, are you in this part of the parable? Is this you? Have you been awakened to your true condition, convicted of your sin, made to realize that your efforts to save yourself are utterly in vain? Your efforts to please God outside of Christ are utterly worthless, and that you are hopeless in this world. And utterly desperate, and that you have nothing to offer God in way of any goodness or merit, and you recognize that God himself is your only hope, and you come knocking at his door, pleading for mercy. Oh, I pray that this is every one of us here today. The third scene here in this parable is so happy. He's at home. He arose, it says, verse 20, and came to his father. Thin, nearly starved, weak, he winds his way home. And every step of the way he must have been thinking, what a fool I've been. He's ashamed of himself, and he's wondering if or how he will be received. And things did not turn out as he had expected. They turned out much better. He had no idea how merciful his father would be. He had no idea how ready to receive him his father would be. It says the father recognized him from a distance. We get the picture here. The father had been expecting this. He'd been waiting for this. He knew this day would come. He was hoping this day would come. What father wouldn't? When he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion. Oh, what an amazing thing to read. He had compassion on this wasted, hungry son who was a victim of nothing but his own sin. And what does this father do? He runs out to meet him and to help him make the final steps back to the house. He gives the son who smells like a pig pen a big hug. And on his sweaty face, he gives fatherly kisses of affection. And the son begins to make his prepared speech. He said, "Father," verse 21, "I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son." He doesn't even get to finish his prepared speech. The father interrupts him, turns to the servants, and says, "Bring forth the best robe and put it on him. And put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. And bring hither the fatted calf and kill it. And let us eat and be merry." The father calls for lavish gifts and a celebration, a feast. His heart is overjoyed at the return of his lost son, this son who was as good as dead. He says that in verse 24. "This my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." The father rolls out the red carpet for him, we might say. Treats him like a prince, not a servant. Isn't it interesting that the father doesn't add to the sorrow and shame of this son by saying what we would all like to say, "I told you so. You should have listened"? No, the shame and conviction had done its work already. And the father doesn't hold him at a distance and say, "Well, you can stay over here with the servants." No, he receives him into the house. He receives him as a son. And the son finds in the father's house the happiness that he had longed for and that he hungered for. All that he had hungered for was satisfied and more than satisfied here in his father's house. There was a full restoration of the prodigal son. And several writers have commented how that maybe a better name for this parable would be the merciful father, the parable of the forgiving father, because that's where the focus is, and that's the most amazing and surprising part of the story, is how merciful and forgiving and compassionate that he was. And so the application here is obvious. Here's the sinner repenting of his sin and coming to God and confessing his sin, pleading the merits of Christ alone as his hope of reconciliation with God. And every parable has its limitations. It's not the purpose of this parable to explain the work of Christ on the cross and the work of atonement that he has accomplished. But we read of that obviously elsewhere, and we ought to plug that into this story. This son coming home is the sinner coming to trust in Christ and in so doing being reconciled to God. Sin forgiven through Christ, adopted into the family of God. And those who come to God through Christ find him more compassionate, more caring, more pardoning than we could have ever imagined. He's willing and eager to receive all who come to him through Christ. If that's not what we learn from this parable, I don't know what we do learn. Here's the willingness of the Father, the willingness of God to save those who come to him through Christ. And he's the one who provided Christ as the sacrifice and as the means of salvation. For us, it would be a privilege to just be a slave for God. But in redemption, he makes us to be heirs with Christ. He brings us into the household. He makes us sons and daughters, joint heirs with Christ. He shares the gospel feast with us. We eat and live forever in his house. With God, we find satisfaction for our souls. We find the home that we so much need and long for. We find true happiness. We find freedom from spiritual starvation. And just as a life of sin is worse than we imagine, so life with God is better than we imagine. A bad day with God is better than a good day in sin. Serving God is the best life you could possibly live. No one who ever comes to God through Christ and enters into his family and finds a home with him ever wants to leave that home. Do you suppose then that the next morning after the feast is over and he's well filled and satisfied that this son lies in bed and demands breakfast in bed from the old man, and spends the rest of the day lounging around the house, lazy and indifferent to his father's will. And in the days ahead, he has a hankering to go back to the hog pen for a little while. No. But that would be the equivalent of the kind of Christianity, the false, nominal, carnal Christianity that is so common today. No, I'm sure that if the story went on, we would read something like this. The next day, he went out into the field and labored and planted and watered and harvested or whatever season it was. And he did all this. He served his father with a heart of joy and gladness. He counted it an honor to serve his father who loved him so much. And this, of course, shows us the saved soul delighting in serving the Heavenly Father. But let me draw to a conclusion here. Where do you see yourself in this parable? Sick of home? Sick of God? Or sick for God? Hungry for him? Or do you have the assurance that you are at home with him now? That he has received you by his great mercy into his heart and into his home? Are you here in the parable? Have you come to God through Christ? Christ is the only way there. He said, "I am the way. No one comes to the Father except through him." In Christ, the lost are found, the hungry are fed, the dead are restored to life, those who had wandered far away come to enjoy close fellowship with God, the Heavenly Father. Oh, my friend, give yourself no rest until you know that you are here in the parable, that you are at home with God. Come and discover the mercy of God, the unimaginable, surprising mercy of God to unworthy sinners who come to Him by Jesus Christ. And I can tell you on the authority of the Word of God, even this very portion that we've looked at here today, He's ready to receive you. He won't turn you away. Come. Heavenly Father, we pray that You would take this truth and apply it to our hearts. We pray that You would work powerfully in all of us here this day for Your glory. Bring us to Yourself. Bring us to our spiritual senses, we pray. And then help us to enjoy living with You and living for You from this day forward. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.